Hey there. Thanks for checking out the weekly podcast from Chattanooga Valley Baptist Church. We hope you find this episode to be both challenging and encouraging. William Shakespeare once wrote, "To thine own self be true." While that may have been good advice in Hamlet, the saying doesn't really align with a biblical understanding of the world. Unfortunately, we live in a time when trusting in self is the way of the world. The prophet Jeremiah warned centuries ago, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man." In today's message from Jeremiah chapter 17, entitled, "In Us We Trust," Pastor Brian challenges us to examine where we place our trust and consider the dangers of trusting in man.
You know, there is a certain irony when we take a look at the currency of the United States. Of course, the most prominent feature of every coin or every bill is the face that's represented on one side. It's mostly presidents, but it's not exclusively presidents. Currently, Alexander Hamilton and Ben Franklin are the only two non-presidents that grace our currency. Just an interesting trivia that may come up one day, I don't know. There were plans to remove Alexander Hamilton from the $10 bill a few years ago and replace him with a female character from American history. However, the popularity of the musical Hamilton led the Treasury to decide to leave him on the bill for a little bit longer. So Lin-Manuel Miranda's musical actually encouraged Hamilton to be left on the $10 bill. But on every single bill printed and every coin minted since 1955, there are four words that have always been met with varying degrees of controversy. In God, we trust. Of course, the irony is that we put "in God we trust" on something that is probably the most prominent and prevalent idol of the human heart, that the pursuit of money is that thing which drives so much of our race, of our people. And so there's no denying that that pursuit of financial gain has led to the spiritual ruin of countless people. So maybe there's a subtle reminder on our coins and it serves to curtail our tendency towards idolatry. Somehow I don't think that's the case. Of course, the currency is not the only place where we find "in God we trust." I was behind a Walker County deputy, behind, not in front of, that's an important distinction. I was behind a Walker County deputy this week going down Battlefield Parkway, and he had in large letters on the lift gate of his SUV, "In God we trust." And I thought to myself that the danger of that job, I would imagine it'd be very difficult to be a law enforcement officer and not go into the field with some level of trust in the divine. In many states, "In God We Trust" is printed directly on the license plates or as an optional sticker, as it is in the state of Georgia. And again, all you have to do is drive through Fort O at around 3:30 on a Friday afternoon, and you'll definitely want to rethink where your trust is found. Of course, the most ironic place that we find the motto is right above the speaker's rostrum in the House of Representatives. It was carved into the wall in 1962 in response to the Supreme Court's decision in Engle versus Vitale that effectively removed any sort of publicly led prayer in our public schools. This picture was from the other night during the State of the Union address. It pains me to think of how our president spoke so fondly of the place and importance of abortion in our nation, in bold defiance of the God that we claim to trust. This picture would seem to go beyond irony and cross over into outright mockery. It's interesting to me that the motto, "In God We Trust," has managed to endure in a nation as we have moved to sanitize the public square from any kind of recognition of the divine. But for some reason, the motto of these United States has endured. The courts also have relied on the notion of what they call ceremonial deism. This is a concept. It recognizes that there are religious references that, through their repetitious and customary usage, have become secular and are thus, therefore, constitutional. And so, "In God We Trust" is not really a religious reference as much as it is a catchphrase. It actually has nothing to do with God at all. It's a slogan. And because it's a slogan, it has no religious overtones in the law. In the same way that a Skittles consumer can never really catch the rainbow, And when you open a box of Lucky Charms, there actually is no magic in the box at all, even though they have been described as being magically delicious. In legal terms, we don't actually trust in God. We just recognize that it'd be too costly to change at this stage of the game. Though it may not be the official motto of these United States, it may be a far more accurate motto to simply say this: in us we trust. In 2011, the United States Congress passed a bill reaffirming "In God We Trust" as the national motto. And it was overwhelmingly passed. It was well received. Only a handful of people voted no. But during a speech following that vote, there was a considerable amount of critique leveled at Congress. The president of that time, President Barack Obama, said it was, he said it probably more clearly than he probably ever did or ever intended. He said, "I trust in God, but God wants to see us help ourselves by putting people back to work." Baked into his statement is that old false teaching of God helps those who help themselves. Of course, as Christians, we understand "In God We Trust" is more than just a slogan or a catchphrase. And we recognize that it can't possibly be secular, because trusting in God is a direct command of Scripture. And so therefore, to trust in God is something that's expected for us as followers of Jesus. And so when we see the official catchphrase of the United States, also known as the motto, "In God We Trust," as Christians we look at that and say, we mean that. But in our secular world, it's seen as just a slogan. As Jeremiah in chapter 17 of his book here, he gets to the heart of this question: who do we really trust? So I would invite you, if you're able, would you stand with me as I read from Jeremiah chapter 17 this morning? I'll begin reading there in verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 17. If you've got your Bible, follow along. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen behind me. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame, and those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the clarity with which you speak through the prophet. And Lord, even though these words were uttered thousands of years ago, it seems that they are just as important and relevant to us today as they were for Jeremiah's first critical audience. We thank you for this time. May your word be spoken with clarity today. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. If you listen to this text and you say, "Man, that sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before?" And you've heard it in the very first psalm. The very first psalm, Psalm 1, is a place where this text appears. And of course, Jeremiah flips it, because Jeremiah is coming from a place of warning and judgment, but the psalmist begins from a position of blessing. Jeremiah begins from cursing. The psalmist is trying to help us to know where the blessings lie. But that's just where the nation was at the time. The nation was in a place where they were being cursed. They were walking away from God instead of toward God. This is a place where they had abandoned the true and living God, and their confidence was found in lesser things. If their slogan was "In God We Trust," well, it was really just a slogan. It wasn't something they were actually following. But the risk of trusting in these lesser things was a very dangerous proposition. In fact, it's a proposition that Jeremiah says here, that if you do this, you will be cursed. And we don't like to talk about being cursed, but that's exactly what the prophet says here. And he says this, he says, trusting in man, what it effectively means, trusting in man means an unhealthy confidence in things that cannot endure. It's an unhealthy confidence in things that cannot endure. There's an interesting picture that goes on here in verse 5 in the original language. Literally, the prophet said, "The man is cursed who makes flesh his arm." I think the King James actually says that, and you read that and say, what is that talking about? What's that mean? I think of what happens when you ask a little guy to show you his muscles. And it doesn't matter who it is. Every little boy, if you ask that little boy to show us his muscles, what's that little boy going to do? He's going to flex. He's going to flex those muscles, and he's going to show us how strong he is, and he wants to make that little bicep pop. That's what that little boy wants to do. And I don't know. It's like it's programmed into their brain. Like, you ask a little boy to show you his muscles, and he's going to pose like he's a bodybuilder on South Beach, guaranteed. And he curls that buys that arm, and he makes that little non-existent bicep stick up just a little bit. He might come along and like push it just to make a little bit bigger. And you look at that little boy and you say, what? Oh man, you're so strong. And that little boy just beams because he knows he's strong. Look at that arm, look at that muscle. He is strong. Except it's not cute here. Because Jeremiah's not talking about a little boy showing off his barely there muscles. He's talking about a people who have declared their source of strength to be coming from something that cannot endure. And he goes on to declare these people's hearts have turned from the Lord. Notice there's no or there. It's not that they have done this or this. What's happened here is they've trusted in perishable things. They put their trust in lesser things. That's equivalent to someone's heart turning away from the Lord. It's not they trusted in lesser things or they turned from the Lord. They trusted in lesser things and they turned away from the Lord. It's a progression here. And I can't help but hear the whisper of Jesus teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You can't go both ways. You can't trust God and trust lesser things. It's impossible to do. You cannot do that. If you trust lesser things, your heart will not be inclined to the Lord. That's the condition here. Now, we recognize we make our lives among perishable things. We make our lives among things that will not last. The money in your bank account can leave just as easily as it arrived, right? I mean, it disappears just as quickly as it shows up. The homes we live in require constant upkeep in order to keep them from being reclaimed by the earth from which they came. You see what happens if you leave a house untouched? What happens to that house? It starts to fall in on itself. It starts to show the wear and tear of just living and existing in a fallen world. The car you drive will one day find itself broken down and unusable and probably in a junkyard. I read an article the other day that the Voyager 1 spacecraft launched in 1977, the little spacecraft that could, it made its way out of the solar system years ago. It's in interstellar space. It's further than any man-made object has ever gone before. And they're concerned now that it may have gone dark. It's just transmitting back gibberish that no one can understand. It's in the middle of nowhere, like literally in the middle of nowhere. Like, you mean some preacher, I live in the middle. No. This is in the middle of nowhere. There ain't nothing where this thing is. It's out there where nothing is there to affect it. Nothing is there to mess with it. Nothing is there to cause it to break. It's not like somebody's tinkering with it. It's out there literally in interstellar space. And what happened? It seems to have succumbed to its very own perishability. It just wears out. Things wear down. But it's not just physical things. We know that systems are perishable too. Even the healthiest governments don't endure. Economics thrive, and then for complicated reasons, they fail. And you honestly can't help but look at our contemporary moment and wonder how much longer we can continue without drastic changes in how we live our lives. So how long? How long do we have? But just because we live among and rely on perishable things every day of our lives, it doesn't mean that they are our primary source of strength or our source of hope. I lay my head down on my pillow at night, fairly confident that the roof over my head is secure. But my ultimate hope and my ultimate trust is not in the roof that's over my head or the car that I drive or any of those things, because I understand that every one of those things is prone to failure. Every one of those things cannot endure. But unfortunately, we are programmed to think that they can. Back in the 1840s, American author Ralph Waldo Emerson was encouraging his readers, "Insist on yourself," he writes. "Never imitate. Whoso would be a man must be a nonconformist. Nothing is at last sacred but the integrity of your own mind. Nothing can bring you peace but yourself." In so many ways, that is the American mindset, that trust in self, depend in self, God helps those who help themselves. That's the mindset with which we are so frequently programmed. But Jeremiah warns us that the life that trusts in these lesser things is actually a very unsatisfying life. He paints a picture here in chapter 17. He paints a picture of a shrub that is trying to eke out a life in the barrenness of a desert. I love Jeremiah's pictures here. He paints a really stark picture for us. You can see this in your mind movie, taking a look across a desolate landscape, and you see across this desolate landscape some scraggly, barely alive shrub that is clinging to some miserable, unfulfilling image of life. If you're looking for something to picture fullness and abundance and health and vitality, that scraggly bush in the desert is not that picture that you're going to draw. But that's what he says, that if you are trusting in lesser things, you are like that shrub that's growing and barely clinging to its life in some hostile environment. And you look at that bush and you understand that that bush is one strong gust of wind away from becoming a tumbleweed when it's completely dried up and dead. I can't help but think about Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' The Christmas Carol. Ebenezer had all the money. I mean, he was wealthy. He had everything that on paper says he should have been happy and successful and satisfied. He had everything, but he was miserable and alone with his wealth, while his employee, Bob Cratchit, who had nothing, was making the most of his impoverished life surrounded by his loved ones. It's a stark picture. And we may look at the lifestyles of the rich and famous today, and we see lives, man, they're plugged in, they're connected, everybody's following, everybody's paying attention, trying to see what they're up to. They're the life of the party. Everybody wants to be their friend. Let a celebrity walk in the room, and man, people are flocking to them. They're excited. My son was on a flight this week, and there was a celebrity on the plane. He texted me, "Man, so-and-so's on this flight. I got to meet him." "I'm sure you did." And I said, "Who is that?" I had to think, who is that? Everybody wants to be their friend until the next big thing rolls around, or their popularity begins to wane, or their fortunes begin to fade, or when all of their perishable idols begin to show their age. How many have we seen whose stars have dimmed and they simply succumb to the tragic influence of addictions? It's no doubt a bleak picture that the prophet paints, but there is a better option. Trusting in God is a far more enduring offer, he says here. Now, I've never been to Israel. I'd love to go someday when there are fewer opportunities to be shot at. I'd love to go and see Israel when missiles aren't flying. But the pictures I've seen of Israel, it's not a very lush landscape. Every picture I've seen of Israel seems to be an arid region, not a lot of life. More than half of Israel is covered by the Negev Desert. The land that lies to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee is described as dry, with the soil rocky and dusty. Vegetation is sparse, except where farmers irrigate. There's little to no grass. The trees are little more than shrubs. If you go look at the region on Google Earth, you will see brown everywhere, except for square green spots. And those square green spots are where farmers have irrigated and allowed the desert to bloom. But without irrigation, the place can't grow anything. Right in the middle of this wilderness, though, there is an oasis that springs up out of the earth. The oasis is known as Gan HaSheshalash. It is known as the Garden of the Three Springs. The place is so beautiful that some of the Jewish rabbis say that this was actually the location of the Garden of Eden. The pools and the waterfalls in the garden are filled with deep, cool, emerald blue water. It's continually refreshed by underground springs. It's one of those places where the water temperature is always the same because it's coming from a consistent, steady, abundant source. And you look around this oasis, the garden of the three springs, and there are flowers and there are bushes that crowd the banks of the pools. There's giant palm trees overhead that provide shade and refreshment. And when Jeremiah describes the blessed man here, he's described him as one of those giant trees that if you were to take that tree and remove it from that garden oasis, if you were to get it away from that source of living water, that tree would perish in that environment because there is nothing to sustain it. There is nothing to keep it alive. Without the presence of that refreshing water, that tree would not stand a chance. This is in stark contrast to that desert shrub that's all by itself, barely surviving, hoping for just a drop to sustain it longer. Whether you are cursed or blessed, all hinges on one simple word here: trust. Where is your heart oriented? Where is your confidence found? What is it that secures your hope? Now, I think this is particularly important in light of what we talked about last week. Remember Jeremiah's dark night of the soul from back in chapter 15? He was struggling with unanswered prayers. He was struggling through intense suffering that he could not justify. He was recognizing that his obedience to the Lord was going unacknowledged. It was a dark season in Jeremiah's life. And truth be told, how many of us don't endure those dark seasons where we struggle in various ways and various capacities because of things that are beyond our control in our life? We all go through that from time to time, and if you've not gone through it, just hang on. Your time is coming when you will have to face your own dark night of the soul. But notice what the tree planted by water does. It doesn't just stand there, does it? It doesn't just stand there and wait, hoping that something satisfying will happen to it. The text says that the tree sends out its roots by the stream. Because the tree is able to understand by how God has designed it that there is refreshing, cool, satisfying, nourishing water that's just within reach if it will simply send out its roots to draw from the water. How many of us have hit that spiritually barren place and we just freeze, waiting for something to change, waiting for something to happen, waiting for something? But what we're supposed to be doing is, like the tree, we're supposed to be sending out roots, looking for the source of living water, finding that source of living water. Listen, if you're suffering from a dry spell in a barren land, if you're going through a rough patch in your walk with the Lord, you need to draw from Him. Instead, we're so often compelled to trust the other mechanisms of our life. We trust our work ethic. Sometimes we go through these difficult seasons and we throw ourselves into our work, hoping that by working hard, maybe we'll get through it. Maybe we're compelled to trust our networking abilities. I'm going through a rough patch. I need to make some friends. I need to make some connections. I need to connect some pieces here. We go through that rough patch and we trust in our savings, or we trust in our retirement. We trust in those things, knowing that that's available to us. But understand this, the more we trust in man, the more we're like that desert shrub. We're drying up and dying in loneliness. But the blessed man is one who sends out roots, not trusting in himself. Because the blessed man understands he's going to reach for what he knows will ultimately and fully refresh. Not him, not his own self, not his own wit, not his own wherewithal. He's going to send out roots because he knows that there is water to be found if he will simply send the roots out to catch it. Even when you think God is silent, what does that mean? You still pray. You still send out roots. Even when you think the word is unfulfilling, what do? You still read. You still send out roots. Even when you think the body is broken and full of problems, what do? You send out roots because you keep your broken, problem-ridden self plugged into that body that you think is broken and full of problems, because it's a whole room full of people that are just like you. You drink from the well. You drink from the spring that never runs dry, and you keep sending out roots to make sure that the tree stays alive even though the world around you is riddled with heat and drought. No brainer, right? I mean, what a contrast. Cursed or blessed? dried up dead shrub that's going to break off and become a tumbleweed? Or a tree that's abundantly producing fruit and stays green and is unaffected by drought and heat? I mean, who chooses this? Who chooses to be cursed when the promise is here of being blessed? Why would you want to be a tumbleweed instead of a tree that's strong and secure? I mean, if you were at the ice cream store, we'll make this contemporary. Would you rather have a big waffle cone packed with moose tracks? Because moose tracks are my favorite. And if you disagree with me, you are entitled to be wrong. Would you rather have an ice cream cone that is packed with moose tracks? Or maybe that new ice cream over here that's made with buttermilk and dirty mop water. Right? Ooh. I tried to come up with the grossest thing that I could come up with and still keep it sanctuary appropriate. Why would you choose that when you can have something that's good? Why would you do that? Here's the problem. We have to be mindful of our tendency and our temptation to place our trust in those perishable things. I want you to look at verse 9. Verse 9 is, man, verse 9 is a painful verse. In verse 9, Jeremiah says, our hearts are deceitful above all things. And what he's saying here is that the human heart, your heart, my heart, wants to convince us that a dried up shrub in the wilderness is a better option than a tree that is beautiful and lush and vibrant and growing and bearing fruit. Our hearts want to convince us that buttermilk mop water ice cream is a better option than an ice cream cone full of moose tracks, or I'll give you Rocky Road. Your heart's trying to convince you that one is better than the other. Your heart's trying to convince you that you don't need to be dependent on that living water, because the human heart wants to convince you that that shrub in the wilderness, that's a symbol for rugged independence and strength. Look at that bush growing there where nothing else could grow. I want to be like that bush that's rugged and ruddy and stands by itself. It's not dependent on anyone. That sounds American, right? Your heart wants to tell you you don't want to be crowded in there in that oasis with all those other trees. But the heart is deceitful above all things. C.S. Lewis once wisely said, some have paid me an undeserved compliment by supposing that my letters were ripe fruit of many years of study in moral and ascetic theology. They forget that there is an equally reliable, though far less credible, way of learning how temptation works. He said, my heart, I need no others, showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly. Now, lest you succumb to the temptation to think that you are the exemption to Jeremiah's rule here, he follows up with a reminder that, quite honestly, is quite terrifying. Verse 10, I, the Lord, change of voice, it's not Jeremiah speaking, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God is searching your heart and my heart, and he knows all the desires of our hearts. He knows the intentions of our hearts. There is nothing hidden from our ways that is hidden from his gaze. He knows and sees all. And with that, I'm ruined. I'm absolutely ruined. I understand the prophet Isaiah here. I understand what he says over in chapter 6 when he's called, where he says, I am ruined, for woe is me. You see, the heart is that no one can understand the heart. The heart is desperately evil, and no one can understand it. But here the Bible says that God understands it perfectly. The heart is deceptive above all things, but God knows it. God recognizes it. God sees it. God sees all the sins that I harbor in my heart. God knows they're there. All the perishable things I trust in, God knows they're there. All the wrong that I try to tell myself is right, God knows it all. And so you put these two verses side by side, this may be the most terrifying thing the Bible can do to me. By pointing out the complete and total depravity of my heart and then declare to the world that God is absolutely holy. And we have this incredible reminder that God has the ability to see even into the depths of our souls to know everything that lurks therein. Woe is me, for I am ruined. That's the only way we have to respond when we see the declaration of our own inadequacies butted up next to the declaration of God's perfections. They're side by side here. There's no gap between. They are completely butted up, contrasting one another. My desperately wicked heart and God's absolutely perfect vision. We are ruined. Don't you listen to me this morning. There's some of you in this room today, and your life is currently being lived in this convergence. Your heart is wicked. You know it. You don't need me to point out every sin. You know that every inclination of your heart isn't toward the Lord, and you are running away from the Lord, and you are at this moment being confronted with a God who sees it all. And you may not hide any of it. Like Adam and Eve, you think you're hiding in the bushes from the God who sees and knows everything? They're going to hide in the bushes and hope God passes them by? No, God knows everything. And here's the truth. You cannot hide a thing. That's a terrifying place to live. So what do? Well, you can trust in your deceptive heart because your heart's going to convince you, it's going to work hard to convince you to trust in lesser things. You just need to trust the money. It'll never let you down. You need to trust in your skills. They'll never fail you. You need to trust in your charisma. You can talk yourself out of any situation. Maybe you can talk yourself out of God's judgment one day. Just trust that charisma. You need to trust in something, but definitely don't trust in God. Whatever you do, don't trust in God. Or you do what Jeremiah does. Here, this deceptive heart, that's deceptive of all things, confronted by an all-seeing, perfect creator, Jeremiah does the only thing you can do when you realize the absolute rot of your heart. In verse 14, Jeremiah says this, cries out to the Lord, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." What else are you going to do? What else are you going to do? If the doctor says you're sick, you only want the doctor to do one thing: heal me. You know as well as I do how frustrating it is to be diagnosed with what I call the copay virus. Y'all know what the copay virus is. That's where they charge you a copay only to tell you that it's a virus. Like, give me a shot. Put saline in a needle. Give me something. Nope, you got the copay virus. Doc, I want something to make me better. What we're dealing with here is far more critical than a head cold. We are dealing with a critical condition, a cardiac disaster, because we have an eternally sick heart that can only be cured by the one who actually completely understands it. So if the human heart is deceitful above all things, then the only real option for us is a heart transplant. And that's exactly what the prophet Ezekiel promised in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I believe Ezekiel here is looking forward to the day when God would do a new work through the gospel. Through the power of the gospel, God gives people like us with deceptive hearts the ability to be born again. He promises that we will become new creatures if we are in Christ. And Ezekiel says that this old, hard, deceptive heart will be replaced with a heart of flesh. In the New Testament, the word flesh shows up, and it often refers to our old sinful self that likes to show up from time to time. But here in Ezekiel, the word flesh means something different. The word flesh in the New Testament is something that we do battle with from time to time. But here, this idea of flesh refers to this heart that is open and sensitive to the things of God. The heart of stone in Ezekiel is the heart that is hardened to the things of God. The heart of flesh is the heart that we want to have towards the things of God. So even more so, he promises that he's going to give us the spirit to help us keep oriented in the right direction. And so we go back to Jeremiah. There is this contrast between a heart that is deceptively evil and a God who sees and knows and understands it perfectly. But we understand that if we will cry out to God for healing, for salvation, that he will make us new creatures. He will give us a new heart, and he will put his spirit within us to set us walking in the right direction. He will go with us for the rest of our days until we are perfected in glory. None of this promises a cakewalk. If any preacher ever stands up and tells you that this is easy, he's lying. It's not. Because you ask anybody who's walked with the Lord for a while, and they'll tell you, I still fight daily with the urge to trust lesser things. It is a daily battle to trust God and not my own stuff. But thankfully, when we're in Christ, we have consistent, eternal access to the living water that is given to us in him, if we will but put our roots out to drink deeply from the springs. Would you bow your heads with me? There are some of you here today that if you will honestly ask yourself in this moment, are you living in the convergence of those two frightening realities? You are submitting to your own deceptive heart, and you are facing up against a God who sees and knows and understands your heart perfectly for what it is. And you understand that in the imperfections of your soul that you can't have anything to do with the holiness of God. And if you are left in this condition, you are absolutely ruined. But God's grace is extended to you today in that if you will cry out for healing, if you will cry out for salvation, if you will recognize what God did on your behalf at the cross by paying the penalty for your sins, that you might have eternal life, that he's willing to give you a new heart, he's willing to make you a new creature, and he's willing to put his spirit within you to set you in the right pathway. In this moment, that convergence of two opposite truths can be remedied in your life. And you can be set in a new direction, in a new pathway, where you no longer trust in lesser things, but you trust in the greatest thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a moment, as I pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond, to receive the good news of Jesus, and to let that terrible, terrible tragedy in which you live be rectified today. You just come and take my hand and say, Pastor, I want to fix this today. I'm happy to help lead you in that direction. I know we've got other leaders who'd be more than willing to help lead you in that direction. Your life can be changed today. And you can stop trusting in lesser things and start trusting in the greatest thing. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And thank you for those contrasts that make this clear. It's one way or another. It's not both and. We trust in Christ or we trust in lesser things. We trust in Christ and we know there's blessings of being able to connect to the living water that will never run dry and never leave us vulnerable to the heat and pressures and droughts of this life. Or we can trust our own things. We can trust our government. We can trust ourselves. We can trust our jobs. We can trust our careers. We can trust our house. We can trust our car. We can trust our charisma. We can trust any of those things. And they will ultimately and finally leave us abandoned, dry, and dead in a wilderness. Blessing or cursing. So in this moment, Lord, would you speak louder than our deceptive hearts? Would you draw people to yourself today? We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like more information about Chat Valley, check us out on the web at cvbchurch.org. Of course, you are always welcome to join us in person. We worship together every Sunday morning at 10:45. We are located at the foot of Lookout Mountain in beautiful Flintstone, Georgia. We are just minutes from downtown Chattanooga. Hope to see you soon.